still looking at salvation. And if you remember last time, we studied what the Bible says about regeneration. And we saw that, you know, salvation has different parts to it. Often we might think of, some people may think of salvation as only something past. So I got saved, which is true, right? There's a point at which we were saved. But even at that point, there's different things that happen at the same time, even if there's an order and a logical relationship among them. And the first thing that happens, we saw, is we have to hear the word. Ordinarily, I mean, there are exceptions. Our confession speaks of infants, elect infants dying in infancy, are regenerated and brought to glory, and those who are unable to be outwardly called. But barring those kinds of exceptions, anyone who is saved first has to hear the gospel. And so really, if you think about it, first comes the church that brings the word. Now, the word is before the church because the word is rooted in God, right? God is the truth, capital T. He is truth. And the word creates the church, but the church carries the word. And so the only way you can be saved is if you hear the word of God from either a Bible, like the, you might just read it yourself, but who prints these? Who makes these? Why does it still exist? Why is it cared for? Well, it's the church that transmits the word of God. That's our job. And so we hear the word of God preached or read, and that's the outward call. But the outward call is not effectual to save you. You may or may not respond to the outward call. And so what makes the outward call effectual? What makes it effectual? What makes effectual calling is, we saw last week, regeneration. And there's different metaphors for regeneration in the Bible that make the outward call effectual and cause us to respond to the gospel. One metaphor is resurrection. So we were raised from death to life. And you think of Lazarus, where Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And then he rose. And then he could come forth because he had life in him. Or new creation. You know, by the way, did Lazarus cooperate in his resurrection? No, he was passive in resurrection. The same is true with creation. Did creation obey the command, "Let there be light," and the light obeyed? Well, no, it just came into being. It couldn't obey before it existed. You following what I'm saying? So let there be light, and there was light because God said let there be light. And so in the same way, we are a new creation, passive in that first act of God's regeneration. Another metaphor, the most commonly used one, is new birth. So do children cooperate in their birth? Well, actually, no. In a sense, they don't cooperate at all. You know, they have to be acted upon to come into this world. And the same is true with us, as we are passive when we are born again. So that was regeneration. But what then? Here's the question. As soon as a baby is born, what does he do? Hopefully, first thing, you know, he takes his first breath and begins to cry. And so life leads to the first actings of life. And what are the first actings of life for a Christian? As soon as we're born again, we believe. Faith is the beginning principle of life for all who are in Jesus, which then is immediately tied to and inextricably joined to repentance. So you can't have faith without repentance. But we can and must distinguish them. And faith is really the principle of repentance, which we'll see next time. So this time what we're going to look at, though, is faith, which is one part of a larger category. So regeneration leads to conversion. And conversion has two parts, faith and repentance. And so today we will consider the doctrine of faith. What is true faith? Well, first I want to begin by reading our confession, just as a summary definition. The reason we do that is it tries to pull together the strands of the Bible's teaching. And it's what the church has historically held that the Bible teaches about what faith is, and we confess as a church. And then what we'll do is we'll look at the nature of true faith from the scriptures. So we'll first see counterfeit faith. What are some biblical examples of false faith? And then things that belong together with faith, the object of faith, and the nature of true faith. So that's a tall order, but we're going to try to go through that this morning. So let me read the Second London Confession. If you have your hymnals, you can read with me if you'd like, or you can just listen. But in the back, it's Second London Confession, chapter 14, paragraph 2. Of saving faith, which this gives us the definition of saving faith. And it says, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself. So you see the first part of the definition of faith. What does faith believe? It's real simple. Whatever God says. And where does he speak? In his Word. And why does a Christian believe it? Because he's convinced by his independent private reason through rational processes. No. For the authority of God himself, he believes it. Right? Now, that we'll see in a moment, that doesn't mean faith is irrational. Okay? So that's an error. We'll deal with that later. But a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself. And then it goes on. It says, and also apprehends an excellency therein. Now, that word apprehend is important. Do you know what it means? Do you remember? To apprehend. We might think of a police officer apprehending someone. Do you know what that means? If you're apprehended by a police officer, what happens to you? What is it? Do what? You're captured? You're caught? Yeah, you are. You're arrested, but technically... Do you see the word hand in there? It means to lay a hand upon. So to be apprehended is to basically be kind of grabbed, right? Or to be, your hands are laid upon you by another. That's what apprehended means, which is different from comprehend. So a police officer he might have to sometimes, but it's different than wrap the arms around you and give you a full, you know, hug all the way around. It's they grab you, they, you know, hold you this way and however they have to. But that's true of Scripture, is that true believers don't comprehend everything in the Bible. Do you comprehend everything in the Bible? Uh-uh. I don't. I'm still studying. It's my whole job to study the Bible. And I'm still learning. I do not comprehend. That means in a totalist way, have my mind around or heart around everything in the Word of God. It's impossible to do. But true believers believe whatever God says. So if God says it, I'm going to believe it. And apprehends or puts his hand upon, can lay his hand upon it, can see it truly, if not fully, an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. As it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes. Notice where it starts. This is really important. True faith doesn't go to the Bible looking for, first of all, definition of yourself. It gives you that, but only secondarily. But you don't go to the Bible as a book for how to live first. It tells you how to live. But that's not where it starts. It's not, you know, tips for successful living. That's how many people today go to the scriptures. Like, I'm going to go to the Bible to learn how to live a victorious life. No. What is it? It's this. It says, it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, and then the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. That's what the Bible reveals. According to what we confess, and I would say the apostles show and often conclude at the end of their letters, and even the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew ends with a Trinitarian confession, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28. And so this is what the Bible reveals, and a Christian can't fully wrap his mind around, but can apprehend it with his hand. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth consequently believed. Cast his soul upon the truth consequently believed. You know that song, "It Is Well With My Soul"? What do you think that means? Though Satan should buffet trials. What does it mean, "It is well with my soul"? He's actually distinguishing between his temporal life and it seems, the life of his body with the life of his soul. It reminds me of Hebrews, that there's an anchor behind the veil attached to your soul. And he will bring your soul into the safe harbor of the next life when your body dies. So it is well with your soul, not because your soul is happy, meaning circumstantially glad, not because your soul feels such raptures of joy. Thank God if it does. There are seasons of that. But it is well with your soul because there's an anchor tied to it. It's beyond what you feel. And that's what it says here, that you believe. You're enabled to cast your soul upon the truth consequently believed. And also acts differently. So your faith not only casts your soul upon the truth, but acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. So this is important. The Bible is not a flat message or book. It has a central message. But the Bible has all kinds of texture. It uses all kinds of motives to get at us. And some of those are, as mentioned, yielding obedience to the commands. So you have to yield obedience to what the Bible commands. Trembling at the threatenings. You should tremble at its threatenings. Not as one under law or under the covenant of works, but to tremble at the threatenings in a couple of ways. One, you see, thank God I'm not in that flame, but I tremble as I behold those who would be, and I would be if it weren't for Jesus, and trembling at the God who is so full of justice and wrath that he destroys the wicked, and trembling at the prospect of discipline, which will hurt really badly because he loves you if you don't repent. Christians don't get away with sinning indefinitely. If you're in sin, doubling down in sin, and if you belong to God, he will bring the rod. He will. But if you're not in Christ, he won't. He'll just let you get harder and harder and harder until you're exposed, either in this life or the next, and you'll go to hell. But if you belong to him, he'll bring the rod, which is his love. And Christians tremble at the threatenings of discipline because they're from grace. They're his fatherly correction, and he intends them as medicinal for your good. Yet there's a trembling there. And embracing the promises of God for this life. What are the promises for this life? I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly here and now. The best way to live in this world is to live knowing God, knowing Christ, filled with his Spirit. And this is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He's come that you might know him. It's the best way to live. Even in the midst of sorrows and trials, you're never going to escape those in this world. But that's how we live in this world. The promises of God in this life and that which is to come. A world where there's no more crying, no more dying, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more grief, no more sin, no more prospect that I will sin and hurt another, no more prospect that others would ever sin and hurt me or each other. no more dishonoring to God that we love. Only a world of perfect love and joy. But then it says, and this is my favorite part, and if you had to memorize something, this is what you should memorize, because this is the heart of it. And it ends on this note on purpose. This is what faith is at its core, and it is the tenor of our entire Reformed heritage and the substance of the Second London Confession. But more than that, it's that way because it's the substance of the Bible all the way through. The principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Hallelujah. He alone is our hope. And so that is a definition, a basic definition of saving faith. So let's consider the nature then of true faith. But in doing this, we're going to dig in and kind of first do the negative. So the Bible speaks of various kinds of false faith, things that are not true faith. And I want to give you some of those. The first is sometimes called historical faiths, so just believing the facts, you know? I mean, even the Pharisees believed the facts, didn't they? I mean, they knew all the facts about Jesus. They believed his miracles. They knew he was claiming to be God. They saw the evidence of it. They heard the witnesses of those who said, "We heard God say from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" They knew he was raised from the dead, and they paid off the soldiers who encountered this terrible angel, meaning great angel, and they said, "Keep your mouth shut and we'll cover for you." They knew. They believed the historical facts. They just hated them. So believing the facts historically is not enough. Even the demon believe and tremble as they know their end. They're like, "I hate those facts. Yes, I believe them. God is one. Christ is his king." And they're terrified. Remember, Legion said, "You're the Christ. Don't throw us into Abaddon. Don't throw us into the abyss. Send us somewhere else." They knew his power, his authority, and they trembled. So historical faith is false faith. By itself. We have to have historical faith, but if that's all you have, it's not enough, right? A second kind of false faith is what we might call a temporary kind of faith, which is really a better word for it is an emotionalism. It's an emotional faith. So what you're trusting, if you have this kind of temporary faith, is your emotions. You can see this in Luke 8, verses 13 and 14. You can look there with me. Luke 8. This is a parable of the soils. And remember, there's various soils that the seed of the word of the gospel are sown upon. And Jesus is interpreting this parable. He says in verse 11, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." See, remember how they would plant seeds back in this day? So if you don't get this picture right, you'll misunderstand. They weren't going around and, you know, putting it in the ground and covering it up. They were taking out of a sack and scattering it. And so when you do that scatter motion, you can imagine some of the seed might fall in places where it's not going to be fruitful. They knew that, right? But that's the point of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Here, this is important. The seed is not your soul. The seed is not your soul. The seed is the word, okay? And the word of God, some of it falls along one kind of heart or soul. One kind of soul, verse 12, the ones along the path. Some have pathy hearts, are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So this is what kind of faith is. I mean, it's not really a faith. It's, okay, I heard that information, but yeah, in one ear, out the other. Don't care about it. It's a pathy heart. Then verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. Now, the kind of belief here is important because the key to understanding this is in verse 13, that they receive it with joy. So there's this temporary happiness. The Old Testament speaks of people who hear the word of God, the messenger of the word, preaching the gospel, and it's like he plays beautiful tunes on beautiful instruments. And they're attracted to that beautiful sound. But the moment he begins to proclaim the holiness of God, the necessity of repentance, and they start to really understand the fullness of the message, they turn on this musician. And they hate it. And they run from it. And so this, though, is saying that the seed that falls on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they have no root. And they believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Now, this is not, you will misunderstand this verse if you think that that word belief is being used in a theological sense. The Bible can use the same word in different ways. It's not using it for saving faith. This is a kind of belief. For a while, and in time of testing, falls away. And so imagine someone who's hearing the word of God and they get very excited. Yes, my sins are forgiven. Yes, I can go into glory. But when there's a trial in their life and they have to decide whether they're going to keep trusting Jesus and keep and learning from him how to walk through this trial, or they're going to sin to get out of it, or believe a false doctrine to medicate their conscience to get out of it, they fall away. They turn from Christ and the true gospel because they never really believed him. They were happy about their happiness and a misunderstanding of Christ and the true faith. And so that's what is sometimes called a temporary faith. We know that this isn't true faith because if you keep reading, it says, "And for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on the way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." So this is those who, they profess faith in Christ and in his word, but they maybe get wealthy. They do well in the world, and they get distracted by all the, you know, glitz and glamour of the world. This is Vanity Fair and Pilgrim's Progress. Those who stop in Vanity Fair and just stay there. This is better. They don't stay with Christ and the gospel they claimed to have believed. But then here it says in verse 15, it's a different kind of soil. Notice, this is why we know it wasn't true faith. The soils themselves are different. It's not like the good soil could ever do anything other than what it does here. You following? So the way you have to interpret this passage is, what kind of heart did these people have at the beginning? You see? Some of these people had pathy hearts, some had thorny hearts, others had rocky hearts. Only the good soil heart is the one that was ever good soil from the beginning, from the moment they received the word. And it says, "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." And so it really comes down to believing that Christ is who he says at all. Believing that he is who he says and that his promises are true, and resolving to hold to him to the end. And so temporary faith is not true faith. That's the second counterfeit faith. There's a third counterfeit faith, which is irrational faith. Now here's why this is important. Well, if you believe contrary to reason, you're going to have doubt. Or you're going to believe false things, false teachings. And you're going to have no way of knowing the difference between truth and error either, if you believe contrary to reason. So here's what I'm saying. Irrational faith is fideism, which says that faith may be contrary to facts and reason. It's the view that we should believe contradictions. So science says one thing, scripture says another. I'm believing scripture, not science. Well, actually, what you should believe is God knows how to reconcile all that. Even if I can't, it looks like a contradiction, but God isn't a liar and his world is consistent with his word. Science is wrong, or I've misunderstood the Bible. Either way, I'm believing God, I'm believing his word, I'm submitting to what he says, and he has some way of holding it together. So give you an example. The Bible teaches that the earth is flat. Science doesn't. Therefore, science is wrong. I'm going with the Bible. There's a huge movement out there today that the flat earthers, you can find it all over the internet. I don't encourage you to do that, but they use the scriptures. And actually, you know, the old science used to say, this is interesting, the old science used to say the earth is at the center of the universe, and the church went along with it and found ways to use the scriptures to justify that. Oops, the earth is not at the center, and the church held to their false interpretation when science showed, no, it was wrong. And so it gets us in a trap if we do that. Instead, what we say is the Bible is absolutely true when correctly interpreted. But objective outside the Bible truths are also true if correctly interpreted and understood, you see? Why is this important? Because you will start to doubt. You'll have a wall in your mind between what you believe and practice, and it's actually a road to liberalism to fracture the two. You can make a mistake instead of siding with that the Bible is objectively true and science is just wrong against all appearances. You could start to go the other direction if there's a wall between outside truth in the world and the Bible, and say, we'll let science be true and we'll just let the Bible be true in the realm of metaphor or in our hearts for our religion, which is what old liberalism did. So Christ is raised, but not really. He's raised in our hearts. No, he's really raised, right? So what the Bible says is true has to be objectively true outside the Bible, and what's objectively true outside the Bible has to be true in the Bible too, because there's one God, right? And if we don't understand how they fit together at any point, we say, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm not going to be wise in my own eyes, but there's not a contradiction here. I'm just submitting my mind to the Lord. Another problem you can get into is within the scripture itself, believing contradictions. There's some theologies that do this. I've actually heard teachers teach that the Bible teaches you cannot lose your salvation and you can lose your salvation. Salvation is purely by grace, and it's by works. It's by grace. It's by grace alone, not works, but it's by work. They'll say that. Or, believe it or not, there are those who will say that God is one person and three persons. Well, if you're supposed to believe anything in the Bible that someone teaches you is true, but you're not allowed to use the law of non-contradiction to sift truth from error. That is, A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time. God can't be one person and not one person at the same time, in the same respect, right? If you can't do that, how can you ever tell the difference between truth and error? How can you understand the scriptures? How can you explain the scriptures? How can you grapple with it as a whole, unless you're thinking in terms of the Bible can't contradict itself? You see what I'm saying? And so true faith is not irrational. It is, in fact, it has to be reasonable. It is rational. But that is a far cry from saying that faith is based on reason. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Your faith is not based on reason. It's based on God and his authority. But God is not unreasonable. He's not beneath human reason. He's above it. So that's very crucial. Let me see one thing here. Yeah, let's look at Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18 to look at this. Hebrews Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. It says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two unchangeable things? God's character and an oath. He didn't have to swear an oath, but he did for our benefit. Two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So if a contradiction can be true, then we could say, well, God made that oath and God didn't make that oath. Another place, it seems like he didn't make it. Another place, it seems like he did make it. You could make those kinds of arguments and misunderstand the scriptures that way. And so we're not to have an irrational faith. That is called fideism. It is actually a false kind of faith and one that leads to doubt and not trusting the Lord and his absolute truthfulness. It doesn't mean we have to understand everything. It just means we submit ourselves. Another kind of false faith is ritualistic. So here's what we got so far. Historical faith is false faith. Temporary faith is false faith. Irrational faith is a false faith. Ritualistic faith is a false faith. So this is a formalist view of faith. It's that I'm a believer because I've been baptized and I take the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of folks who think that. It's a very common view. Or I know I'm a believer because I walked down an aisle and I prayed and asked Jesus into my heart. Ritualistic faith, you see. I know I'm a believer because I come to church. You see? But the Bible teaches that faith is not that. If you look with me at Matthew 15... Verses 7, 8, and 9. It says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's a ritual. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So, ritualistic faith is false faith. And if anyone teaches you that you can be saved on the basis of a ritual, then that's a lie. It's a doctrine of man. Don't believe that. So we've looked at historical faith, temporary faith, irrational faith, ritualistic faith. There's another kind of false faith. That is faith that says, well, I believe that Christ did miracles. It's called a miraculous faith, or a faith belief in the power of miracles. And they certainly did this in the New Testament without trusting in Jesus himself. So if you look at Matthew 7, you can see that. Matthew 7, verse 22. And we have people today who are the same way. They believe in the miraculous. They're trusting God for a miracle. I'm trusting the Lord to move a mountain in my life. You know, I believe in the power of God. That is not true faith. So Matthew 7, verse 22. Let's just start in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works? And that's miracles in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. These aren't people who lost their salvation. He never knew them from the beginning. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so even working miracles isn't a mark of faith. So faith in miracles is a false faith in itself. Certainly we should believe the miracles, right? But it's false faith if that's all we believe. Similarly, faith in earthly blessings. Boy, this is where our society tends to be right now, is to believe the Lord, not for a miracle necessarily, but for a blessing. I'm going to trust the Lord that it's all going to work out. That's not faith. Trust the Lord, everything's going to be okay. Well, not in this world. Jesus died on a cross, and he said, you're going to too. If you follow him, it's not going to work out. You know, you're going to suffer in this world. And it's hard to follow Jesus in this world. And so if true faith is not trust in Jesus, it's all going to be fine in this world. That's a lie. Don't believe anyone who tells you that. It's not true. It's a broken, dark world, a hard world, a sad world. You know it from your own heart how sad it is. And so it's not faith in earthly blessings. If you look at Job 13:15, Job was not believing God for a blessing. Now, God did bless Job, but he wasn't believing God for a blessing, because what he says here, Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's true faith. You know, that's the faith of a martyr, where the martyrs of old wouldn't deny Christ because they knew that to be put to death is just to enter into his kingdom. And they weren't going to deny him because they're going to face him anyway. And so I'm going to hope in him. And that hope in him isn't this, you know, it's not, that's a deep resolve. It's full of pain and blood. That hope in him is not always a sensibly happy or joyful type of hope. It has joy because there's a conviction that there is life after this one and Christ is with me. There's a deep sense of that. But it's convictional hope, which means a certain confidence that he's going to take me all the way to glory. And so though he slay me. Say, Job, God doesn't slay people. No, yes, he does. He definitely slays people. He gives crosses to his children. He slayed his own son. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. You don't think he'll slay you? No, he will. And it's yours to hope in him. And so true faith is not faith in earthly blessings. True faith is also not faith in church leaders. Thank God for that one. Some say that faith involves a blind submission to church leaders. It's actually a major historical position, not until the high Middle Ages, up until the time of the Reformation. There had developed a form of the episcopacy in the papacy that required a kind of implicit faith, which says that you should be ready to believe whatever the church tells you. That was it. But the Bible warns, we just read in Matthew 15:9, don't believe the doctrines and commandments of men. You should not be ready to believe whatever your church leaders tell you, but you should be ready to believe whatever the Bible tells you. So you should have an implicit faith, but in the Word, not in the church. Right? Now, that doesn't mean the church isn't an aid. Just like most all of these, should we have a historical faith? Yes, but not alone. Should we have rituals? We have them. We're doing it right now. Yes, but we don't trust in it for our salvation. Should we believe in the miracles? Of course. Does God give earthly blessings? Thank God. He does. Many kind, generous gifts that he doesn't have to give, right? And so hopefully we can trust our church leaders, but thank God we don't trust in them, and faith is not trusting in them, right? It's the word of God. It's what we read. It's trusting all that God has revealed in his word, and principally and above all, Jesus Christ himself, for life everlasting in him. So that's not what faith is, all those things. So what is saving faith? Here's a definition of saving faith. We've already seen it in the confession. I'm basically taking the confession and shrinking it, okay, making it shorter, succincter. But saving faith is believing whatever God says in his word, but particularly trusting in Jesus Christ as a living person for your justification, sanctification, and life eternal with God. So, that's what faith is. Let me see. So notice this. There are two main objects of faith. They're really one. It's God, but we trust whatever he's revealed in his word, but the word is the means by which we know who God is. And so we're trusting God, but where is God chiefly revealed? Well, in his word, in Jesus. So Christ is the central object of our faith, who's revealed by the word, which comes from Christ, you see? And so the two objects of our faith, which is really one, is the word of God that points us to Christ, who is the one we trust for our salvation. You can see both of these objects. I have a lot of scripture I'm skipping because of our time, but just to give them to you, we're to trust all of scripture. That's John 3:33, John 4:41, John 5:39 and 46, Acts 17:11, Acts 24:14, Romans 10:14 and 17, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and so on. So we're to trust the whole Bible. The Bible is clear. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth, right? But we're principally to trust in Jesus. And that's what the gospel calls us to do. We can see we're to trust both the word of God and Christ together in 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. A familiar passage, but consider it in terms of the two objects of our faith, which really point us to Jesus, all of it terminating on Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says that from childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So you see there, they're together. The Bible points us to Christ. Not just the Bible, but here, these words, sacred writings, which is grammatos, refers to the Old Testament. Points us to Jesus. So that's the object of faith. So we've seen things that are not part of faith. We've seen what faith is and the object of faith, but let's consider the nature of true faith, okay? So I want to give you this in two parts. This is the positive aspect of the teaching, probably the most important part here. Positively, what is the nature of true faith? It has passive and active aspects. So sometimes faith is seen as some kind of mysterious, ethereal, can't get my mind around what that is exactly, you know? But the Bible tells us, and it has passive and active aspects, okay? So passively, there are three aspects. So we're going to consider the passive aspects first. First of all, it beholds God. It sees God. I mean, when you see the sun, do you struggle to believe or not? You know? Like, when you see a flower, you think, oh, I need to believe in that. No, you are simply passively believing in the flower because you see it. It's there. It's undeniable. You know? Well, we're more complicated than that with God because we're sinners, and seeing God and believing him is a matter of holiness, right? And we have sin. And so it's not as simple as that. But the part of faith that that does see God is passively seeing him. It's simply receiving him. You can see this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. If you want to see that. Which says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So this is passively seeing the Trinity. It's seeing, if you read the whole passage and chapter 4, you're seeing God in Christ by his Spirit revealed in the Word. The Lord, the Spirit, in that passage. And so we behold him passively. And so we see God in his glory and goodness, viewing him as all-sufficient, excellent, worthy, and merciful, and able to save. It's the first passive aspect of faith. A second passive aspect of faith is it renounces self. So you give up on yourself. Cease striving, the Bible says. Be still and know that I am God. Quit it. Quit making much of yourself. Quit trying to save yourself by your works or by your sins. Quit trying to extract yourself from the miseries of your sin or your sin. And to work yourself into salvation somehow, to rescue you. No, you need to quit trying to be God. That's really what it means to renounce yourself, is you are not in charge. You're not the standard. You're not the truth. You need to cease. And you see how these flow from one another. When you behold God, what are you going to do when you behold God? What did Isaiah do when he beheld God? Flat on his face. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. He renounced himself. That's no other answer to seeing God but to renounce yourself. So you don't trust in yourself, your wisdom, your works. Instead, you rest in God to rescue you and to teach you what is true and how to live. And you lean not on your own understanding. And of course, you see this in Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you a lot of work to do. No, rest. Just rest. Fall upon him. That's passive. Renouncing yourself. And then specifically, which is relatedly, but relying upon Christ. So you renounce yourself as God, which is our problem. Renounce yourself as God and rely upon Christ as King and God, who's a better God than you. Wiser, more worthy, able to rescue when you're not. It's relying upon him. So faith rests on Christ's person and promises. It rests on his righteousness alone for our justification. It rests and leans directly on Christ for our total salvation. This is what the whole scripture teaches, but we could see in one place in Philippians 3:9, which is a glorious passage. It says, "We're to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends upon faith." So we're resting in Christ and his righteousness for our whole salvation. We're trusting him. So those are passive aspects of faith, okay? So faith is first passive. But this is really important. The same faith that is passive is also at the same time active. So faith is never merely passive. Faith is active. It's alive, the Bible says. Faith is living and vital. And so what does faith do actively? Well, even if we're we're still separating it from works. So we could say faith works, but now you're talking about works and not faith anymore. So we're keeping it strictly to faith, how faith itself is active, okay? So there's three active aspects of faith. First, it takes Christ to yourself. It doesn't just rest on him. It goes to him. It clings to him. It holds fast to him in the language of Hebrews. It's active. That gripping motion receives him, takes him to yourself, drinks of him, feeds upon him. That's active. You have to take him in. You bring him in. He's there. He has come to you. You lean upon him and you take him. It's like this kind of motion where he lays hold of you and then you lay back hold of him. That's what's happening. That's the active part of faith. You take him to yourself, receiving him and accepting him. John 1:12, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Another aspect of faith is it lives out of Christ. And so faith not only passively rests on Christ and actively takes Christ to self, it also then has a vital principle that lives in this world in relation to Christ and to others. That's why faith works, because it trusts him to rule you, to teach you how to live. True faith trusts Christ not only as a priest to reconcile you to God, but as a prophet to teach you how to live and who God is, and as a king to rule your life, to govern your providences. And it trusts him and lives out of this. This is how faith leads to repentance. Immediately, by the way. It's not like you can believe for 10 minutes and then you repent later. No, you repent when you believe. You do. It's not going to be perfect. Neither is your faith going to be perfect. It'll be a pretty hobbled repentance often. Even if it looks dramatic, that's a weak thing at first. And you know, I guess God could do a great thing. But normally, even if there's great falling away of massive outward sins, there's a lot of stuff that person doesn't see in them that's even bigger than the outward stuff that fell away. You know? And so repentance is usually feeble at first, just like faith, and then it grows through the means of grace that God gives us and by his Spirit over time. So it lives out of Christ, the same faith that takes Christ to yourself first actively, second actively lives out of Christ, third it actively strives against obstacles to God. The goal of faith is to lean into the Lord, to know him, to behold the God of glory, to live with reason and purpose for which we were made in this world, for him, to be brought back to him, to go to him because he's come to us, to long for glory when we will behold his face in the person of Christ and spiritually forever and ever, and to grow in that even now. And so faith strives against the obstacle of sin. For that reason, not because it's bad to sin, although it is bad to sin, but why is it bad to sin? Because it clouds your beholding of God. And what sin really is I'd rather be God and I'm better and I'd rather behold myself. That's what sin is. What a lie to ourselves. That's why sin is bad, not because it breaks a list of rules, although it does break a list of very holy laws. It's bad because it believes that you're God instead of God. Now, we believe this till we die. We have that remaining sin in us till we die, but what does true faith do? It strives against that, fighting to believe the truth over and against that, to believe Jesus over and against the lie that is still part of what remains within us. And so faith strives against sin for peace with all men and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. That's Hebrews 12:14. Faith makes every effort to grow in every virtue against every obstacle, to grow in wisdom, to grow in giving others their due, not demanding what's due to you. To do so with boldness and courage, no matter what happens to you. And to restrain yourself and live moderately. To make every effort to supplement your faith with knowledge and godliness. That's 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 6. And so true faith strives in this way because it trusts the Lord. And so this is a summary of the Bible's doctrine of faith. We could say a lot more, but I'm going to stop and give you one last thing, which I've already preached on. Y'all know it, but I just want to remind you. How does this faith grow? Not by commanding yourself over and over to believe. You got to believe, Tom. What's wrong with you, man? Why don't you trust the Lord? That's not going to work. How do you believe? The means of grace. The word of God. And the sacrament, which is stuttering. Because what is the sacrament? It's a word preached visibly. So the word and the sacrament, it's the same thing. One is a words spoken, other is a word portrayed. So the word is the way we grow, and then we reflexively respond with prayer by faith. But the strength by which we grow in faith is the word. That's what our confession said too. Did you see that? Where it says, what do we do? We lay hold of God in his word and trust him for the authority on which he speaks. And we have to be in the word. You may say, I don't feel like reading my Bible. Well, join the club sometimes, you know? And one of the reasons we don't feel like reading our Bibles is because we know our sins and we feel ashamed. Well, believe this. Your sins are canceled and he receives you and clothes you in his righteousness. Now read the book. You have to start there, and I don't mean to be harsh with that at all, but you've got to sometimes, you got to start doing it, and then to see the benefit over time. And the Lord provides his benefit over time. This is how our faith grows, over time. And attend the means of grace, as you're doing. This is how we're strengthened in our faith, to hear the word of God and to see God. And our faith grows one day at a time, over a lifetime. Don't be discouraged. Don't become despondent. Don't cast off the means and think, this is too much for me. I could never grow in all those ways that you just talked about. Don't do that. He grows you in his time, over your life. Day by day, Lord's day to Lord's day. And he'll get you all the way to glory. You just stay in him, okay? Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your love to us, all of your provisions for us. We thank you that you have spoken to us in your word and that the word is made flesh in Jesus. Lord, we believe and help our unbelief. We wish to grow. Fill our minds with your spirit by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.